Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 6. To Luke chapter 6, picking back up where we left off last week. So we'll be picking up in Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. As you're turning there to Luke chapter 6, remember the context. If you were here last week or if you were not here last week, then hear the context. The context is this. Christ has just told His disciples what it is going to mean for them to be truly blessed. And here is what He has said. Blessing means they're going to know poverty and hunger and sorrow and persecution. Sounds like our list of blessing, doesn't it? You're going to be blessed, and if you're blessed, that means you're going to know poverty, hunger, sorrow, and persecution. But here's the next step as we think about that. If you're going to know poverty, hunger, sorrow, and persecution, well, sometimes that's not just stuff that happens in a vacuum. That's going to be directly the result of the way that people have treated you. People will treat you in a way that you know poverty and hunger and sorrow and persecution. So here's the question. How do you deal with that? Especially with that last category. If it is true that Christians, in being blessed, will be persecuted, that simply assumes that there are people who will persecute you. There are people who will persecute you, persecute me, hate you, hate me, despise us because they despise Christ. Now here's the question. How do we respond to those people? How do we view those people? How do we act toward those people? Now, here's what we would say just sort of naturally and humanly. Well, I know it's going to happen, but I don't have to like them, and I look forward to the fact that one day they'll get theirs. That would be the human response. But what does Jesus say about the way that we respond to those who hate us, to those who persecute us? Well, we pick up with verse 27 of Luke 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would search our hearts. Show us more of how you have loved us, that we might know more of how we are to love others. And Father, we pray that you would work powerfully by your Spirit pressing home your word, and that by the power of your Spirit you would even enable us to love in ways that are impossible for us, according to the character and the image and the pattern of our God and Savior. Through Christ we pray. Amen. It's easy to love people when they're lovable. It's easy to rejoice in the Lord when things are going well. But here's the real test. The real test is not when everything is going well. The real test for how faithful you and I are and for how we love other people is when we are frustrated, when we are sick, when we are weak. It might be in the years when these bodies weaken, and especially when we're hated. The real measure of our love for other people, and do we love like Christ, is how do we love people when they hate us? And what Christ is saying here is, to the extent that you give and forgive, you demonstrate that you've tasted of grace and been forgiven. To the degree that you and I give of ourselves and forgive transgressions against ourselves, we demonstrate that we have really tasted of grace and been forgiven. The degree to which we look like Christ, not just when people love Christ and love us, but when people hate Christ and hate us, the degree to which we love like Christ shows that we've been saved by Christ, that we've come to know Christ. To the extent that you give and forgive, you demonstrate that you've tasted of grace and been forgiven. What we see here is, again, a logical outflowing of what Christ has said in the passage before. He has said, back up in verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." And then further down he says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." The false prophets told people what they wanted to hear, and so people loved them. At least loved them, so to speak. They liked them. They affirmed them. And then the true prophets, who told people what God's Word said, what God's will was, and who walked with God themselves, they were hated. They were despised. They were persecuted. And so now, again, Christ has just ended with this idea of those who hate us and who persecute us. And then he says this, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you." And when we get to verse 31, so if you look at verses 27 through 31, he sort of sums it up in verse 31 when he says, "Treat everyone the way you want them to treat you." Remember, how many of us, when we were little tiny children, we heard the golden rule: do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Do to others the same way that you want people to treat you. Treat everyone the way you want them to treat you. And there's a reason that Jesus says this, picking up again back in verse 27. What we tend to want to do is we tend to want to tell ourselves we're loving people, but what we do is we keep love general and distant. General and distant. Yeah, I'm a loving person. I love people. I gave money to feed people that live a continent away that I'll never see in my lifetime. I'm a very loving person. You know, that's the way that we tend to think. We keep love distant and general. Jesus brings love close and specific. And he says, not you have to love people that you don't know, you have to love people generally. He says you have to love your enemies. And if you look at verse 27, he says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And he uses a word, and we've all heard these words, but it's good to be reminded. He uses a word for love in the Greek that is agape. And agape is a love that is based not on the object, but the giver. Now, often when we think of love, we think that love is based on the object. Like, think about it for a moment. If I say, I love a good steak. Why do I love a good steak? Well, because steak tastes good. I love the way steak tastes. Or if we say about something, I really love that guy. I just love that guy. Well, what do we tend to mean? We tend to mean that we're fond of him, that we like things about him, that we like to be around him, that we enjoy him. All of those are ideas of love that are based on the object of the love. But that's not the way that Christ speaks of love here in verse 27. When he says, love your enemies, he uses the word agape. It is a resolved love. It is a resolve to set love upon. And it is a resolve to act on behalf of or in benefit of the person receiving the love. And in some ways, Phil Reichen points out, it's different than other kinds of Greek words for love. There's storge, which is sort of natural affection between familial relations. But Reichen makes the point, agape is unnatural. You know, storge is natural. He says that later. You know, even wicked people love those who love them. That's natural. That's normal. Everybody does that. But what he says here is agape. It's an unnatural love. It's also not eros love, from which we get the word erotic. It's not, as somebody said, it's not the kind of love you fall into. Which, by the way, let me say parenthetically, if you fall into it, you'll always fall out of it. But seriously, hear me for a minute. Any love that you only fall into, you always eventually fall out of. That kind of love won't last. And now you may fall back into it and back out. You'll fall in and out of it a million times perhaps in a lifetime. But that's not the kind of love that Christ is speaking about here. He's also not talking about, phileo, from which we get the word Philadelphia, the city. I think the sign says the city that loves you back. Well, that's not the kind of love that he's speaking about here, because it's not just a love for the friendly. It's a love for the unfriendly. And how are we to love? And this is where, again, Jesus becomes more specific. Now, he doesn't just say, love people generally, far away, that you don't really know. And he doesn't say, even the people that dislike you and hate you and oppress you, just still sort of, you know, I mean, get away from them, but still have a loving attitude in the way that you do that. No, what he says, look at verse 29. Or no, let me back up even to verse 27. He says, if they hate you, do them good. If they curse you, if they berate you, if they malign you, speak blessing to them. If they mistreat you, if they use you, then pray for them. Verse 29 sometimes creates confusion. Is Christ saying that we just submit to physical abuse? Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Well, no, what he's speaking about here, in that culture, in that day, to slap the cheek was an insult. And so if what he's saying is, if you're insulted, it would be like, think about today, if somebody, I guess I'm thinking like a former teenage boy now, but did you ever see anybody, walking down the hall and one guy walked into another and just kind of walked through him with his shoulder? Now, is it an actual physical attack? No. What is it? It's a sign of disrespect. It's a sign of provocation. It's a sign of insult. Or it would be the same as somebody shoving another person. I know that, technically and legally, I don't know exactly what that's called. But often, it's simply a sign of disrespect, of disregard. And so what Christ is saying here is one who insults you, don't retaliate. If someone desires something from you, needs something from you, he says in verse 29, whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. In other words, what Jesus is saying is you need to be more concerned about his needs than your stuff. You need to be more concerned that his needs will be met than you getting to hold on to what is yours. And listen, he's not just saying that for your friend. He's saying that about our enemies. In verse 30, he probably means, he says, give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Probably what he has in mind here is the idea, have you ever had one of those friends who would borrow things, and they don't ever come back? Or when they come back, they aren't anything like when they were when he borrowed them? Well, here, that's probably the idea. Again, rather than holding on to my stuff or demanding that somebody give me back my stuff, it's the idea of, it's the idea of saying, you know, just don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Well, wait a minute, I just realized I borrowed this thing 20 years ago and I never brought it back. Don't worry about it. And the point is that we're to treat others. Well, think about it. That's the way that we want somebody to treat us. Treat others the same way in verse 31 you want them to treat you. You know, if we were insulting to somebody, we would want them not to be insulting back. If we spoke something ill of somebody else, we would still appreciate it if they spoke well of us. You can make the argument that we wouldn't have the right to expect that or deserve it, and yet that's the way that we would want to be treated. We would want people to be more gracious with us than we had been with them. And so Jesus is saying, treat everyone the way that you want them to treat you. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Who's your enemy? Who's your enemy? Maybe it's the kid who bullies you when you show up at school tomorrow. Maybe it's the mean girl her attacks are more along the lines of psychological warfare. Maybe it's the self-serving coworker who will take credit for what you did and throw you under the bus in a heartbeat. Maybe it's the demeaning boss who dresses you down for not doing something when he never showed you how to do it or even told you that it needed to be done. Maybe it's the angry neighbor who's always finding some reason to walk over and ring your doorbell and give you a piece of their mind. Maybe it's the godless politician who passes laws that don't just affect other people out there, but they affect you. They don't just mess up the lives of abstract people out there. They mess up yours and the lives of people that you know. Maybe it's the hateful terrorist who would kill you in a moment if they could. Who's your enemy? Or maybe, and I think this is probably as much the case for many of us, who's the one who shows you benign neglect? The person who never really calls you until they need something. They just don't pay you much attention until they need you. Treat everyone the way you want them to treat you, the good, the bad, and the ugly. So what does that mean tomorrow? What does that mean for you and me tomorrow? Well, that means that you have to resolve to action. Because agape is a resolve to act on behalf of another. And you and I have to resolve to action. That tomorrow, when you show up at school, when you show up at work, maybe when you go home today, you have to act for their benefit. You have to speak to encourage them. You have to be a help to them when they're not a help to you. You need to pray for God's mercy upon them and for their needs. What about the time? Are there times when we would, for example, not give? Or when we would not be able to turn the other cheek, so to speak? Well, again, I think Ryken says it brilliantly. There are times when we have to oppose people or withhold things from them. Think about it. The person who is being an abuser and is really victimizing people, that person has to be opposed. Think about the addict. You know, who's asking you for this or that, and if you give them, if you give them $10, the $10 won't help. In fact, it'll make things worse. You give them $100, it won't help. It'll make things worse. But how do we know when to oppose or when to withhold? And Ryken says this, the answer is love decides. That the reason we withhold or we oppose is actually because we love that person and or love other people. And so we have to withhold or oppose as an act of love for them. But again, we're to love our enemies, not because they deserve it, but because we're commanded to, not because the object is worthy of the love, but because we're to reflect the giver who gives us love. Before I move off this point, let me just say two things to kind of press at home. The first thing is this. Whether or not you love people is ultimately not about them. It is about you. Now, here's what we tend to think. I would love people if there would be some people that were lovable. I will love people when they merit my love, when they warrant my affection. No. Jesus says you can't do that. Whether or not you and I love other people is not about them. Whether or not we love is about us. It is not about whether or not they are lovable. It is about whether or not we are loving. And so here's what you got to wrestle with if you've not wrestled with it before. If you're not loving people, it is not an issue of the people. It is an issue of you. Whether or not we love is not about whether or not people are lovable. It is about whether or not we will love them. And again, the second thing is, love is not just a vague affection. It is a resolve to act so as to be of benefit to people, to do good for them, to bless them, to pray for them, to provide for them, to forgive them. We're to love as our Father in heaven has loved us. One of the things, I'm just going to say this real quickly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, in verses 32 through 34, because Jesus is really just making a point that if you think about it, it's really obvious. It isn't enough to love the lovable. Why? Because everybody does that. Look at what he says in verses 32 and following. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. In other words, Jesus is reminding us of this. The world is really good at quid pro quo. The world is really good at tit for tat. The world is really good at you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. The world does that all the time. It proves nothing. Jesus says elsewhere that parents, in so many words, parents sacrifice for their children. You and I both know from common sense that friends look out for each other. It isn't enough to love the lovable. Because the real standard for the way that we love is the love and mercy of God Himself. Look at verses 35 and following. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. What is the model for our love? What's the standard for our love? What's the motivation for our love? God is the model. In other words, what Jesus is saying is you need to love people the way that you've been loved. You need to give as you've been given. And really, whether or not we are willing to forgive indicates whether or not we've been forgiven. That's a different parable, but remember the parable of the unjust steward? He goes before his master. There's an amount that he can never possibly repay, and yet the master has pity and forgives him. And then he goes out and he finds a fellow servant who owes him just a microscopic amount by comparison, and he puts the shake down on him. And the master, when he hears about it, casts this servant into outer darkness. And clearly what the parable is about the condemnation that God has for those who have in their heart no forgiveness for those who sin against them. Why? Why? Is he saying, you earn my forgiveness by forgiving other people? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you have no forgiveness for other people, then you have no experience of my forgiveness of you. You've not tasted my grace, because people who've tasted of grace are gracious with others. God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. God is merciful to everyone constantly. Think about that for a moment. God is merciful to everyone constantly. Now you might say, wait a minute, I know He's merciful to Christians, but He's not merciful to non-Christians, is He? No, He's merciful to everyone constantly. Now, He's not merciful to everyone unto salvation. He doesn't show everyone saving mercy. But think about it. He makes His sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He makes His rain come down and water the earth for the benefit of Christians and non-Christians. And there is never a second of human history that it would not be true if we say this, it's universally always true. That every second of human history on this earth, everybody walking around drawing breath is getting better than they deserve. Everybody's getting better than they deserve. Now, of course, Christians, we're receiving infinitely better than we deserve. And yet God is being merciful to send His sun to rise, to send the rain down upon the earth, to withhold His judgment and wrath, at least for the moment, from those who don't know Him. God is merciful to everyone constantly. God is patient, or God Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And so He says in verse 36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. What's the standard? God. How merciful? As merciful as God. Remember, again, it just jumped in my head, when they come to Jesus and they say, how many times do I have to forgive? Seven times? I mean, you know, think about it. Well, one time, okay, you ought to cut him a little bit of slack. Two times, all right, he ought to know better than that. Three times, all right, three strikes, you're out. So seven times, does that seem really merciful? And Jesus says, 70 times seven. And His point is not count up to 490. His point is, be merciful time after time after time after time after time. That's the standard. It's God's forgiveness. It's God's mercy. And then He says, do not judge and you will not be judged. Someone has said that verses like this are the verses that almost everybody, even non-Christians, know. Judge not, lest you be judged. And of course, people are very often using that as an excuse or a way of saying, just leave me alone and don't condemn what I'm saying. Look at verse 37 and you see why that sort of misunderstanding of it doesn't even hold water. Do not judge and you will not be judged, and do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. What does it mean to pardon? To pardon is to forgive wrong. To pardon is to not punish as punishment is deserved. If we're pardoned of a crime, we committed the crime, but we don't pay the penalty. And so even in just verse 37, clearly Jesus is not saying that there's no such thing as right and wrong. He's not saying don't discern biblically. Of course we exercise biblical judgment and discernment. What He's talking about here is not having a judgmental or a condemning spirit. And He's saying pardon and you will be pardoned. And then in verse 38, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. You know, it was common in that day that nobody had refrigeration. And, of course, even in some parts of the world today, it's like this. You stop to get something to eat on your way home. Or you go down that day to get what you're going to use to make food. You go to the market that day to get the food that you're going to eat later that evening. And it would not be uncommon in those cultures. People would show up and, you know, back then nobody had slacks. Everybody wore basically a robe or a tunic of some sort. And so you would go up to the vendor and you would buy a measure of whatever grain you were going to get. And if you had a really good vendor, that vendor would be honest. He wouldn't just scoop it out. He would scoop it and then he would shake it so that the grain would settle down. Then he'd put more in and shake it and pack it down. And then he might heap some more on that. And that's the idea here of generosity. Where he says, they will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. For by your standard of measure, you will be measured, or it will be measured to you in return. There's a sense in which, I mean, don't get sloppy with this wording, but there's a sense in which Jesus is saying what goes around comes around. Not in the sense of karma, not in the sense of if we're nice, then we warrant everybody else being nice, but he's saying that there is blessing in being a blessing to others. The story is told, and people debate whether or not it really happened, of a poor Scottish farmer years ago named Farmer Fleming. And he was working out in his farm, and he began to hear these cries for help. And so he followed the sound of the cries, and he found this young boy caught in a bog and struggling to get out and crying for help. And the way the story goes, there was a possibility the boy might never have been able to free himself and really could have stayed there until he died. But Fleming got the boy out of the bog and sent him on his way. The next day, a carriage pulls up in front of Fleming's cottage, and a nobleman gets out. And the nobleman says, I'm the father of the young man that you helped yesterday. I wanted to come and thank you. And you know, Fleming appreciated being thanked. And he said, I'd like to pay you back. And Fleming said, no, you're not going to pay me back. He wouldn't accept any kind of payment. And then Fleming's own son walked to the door. And nobleman looked over at the son and said, is that your son? Let me take him and give him a good education. If the lad is anything like his father, he'll grow to be a man you can be proud of. The young man, as the story goes, finished his education at St. Mary's Hospital Medical School in London and later became known as Sir Alexander Fleming, who discovered penicillin. Years later, as the story goes, he was responsible for saving the life of the nobleman's son again, because this nobleman's son contracted an infection, developed pneumonia, and penicillin saved his life. The nobleman's son was Sir Winston Churchill. The Lord uses things miraculously in His grace, but the standard of love and mercy is God Himself. And think about it, think about the ultimate demonstration of that standard. It is at the cross. Think about the cross. Jesus is nailed to a tree where he is, I mean, think about it, he's hanging there dying naked while everybody parties around him. He is enduring both the wrath of his own Father that we deserve for sin and bearing the reproach and the shame of sin. I mean, can you imagine the humiliation? Can you imagine the shame? Can you imagine the sense of being mistreated? And again, it isn't just that Jesus is just reading it wrong, that they don't really mean it that badly. And that's the way, sometimes that's the way we are. We judge people's motives too harshly, and we think that they've disregarded us and mistreated us when they weren't thinking anything of the kind. That's not what's going on with Jesus. He is suffering the reproach and the humiliation of the crowd while he bears the wrath of his own heavenly Father that we deserve for our sin. They are his enemies, and yet what does he do? He loves them. They hate him. While he's executing an act that is for, ultimately, for the good of his people. They are cursing him. They are taunting him. They are ridiculing him. They are deriding him. He is seeking to be a blessing to them. They are mistreating him. He is praying to God for their forgiveness. The standard for love and mercy is God Himself. The standard is Christ Himself. So again, who are your enemies? Ryken says the question is an important one because that's who you're commanded to love. The question is not who do you love? The question is who hates you? And what is your mindset? What is your attitude toward them? Is the standard for your love and mercy God Himself? Or are you judgmental? Are you disapproving? Are you one of those people who is easy to disappoint and then withholds forgiveness? Do you keep your distance from the people that you don't like because you know they don't like you? Do you tend to look at everybody else in the world as having the log while you have the splinter? You know, I think Ryken says that he has this phrase, he says, your log, my splinter. Remember where Jesus says, get the log out of your own eye so you can see to get the splinter out of your brother's eye? But, you know, most of us, we tend to think that we got a splinter or two, but boy, we see a bunch of logs around us. But the standard for love and mercy is God Himself. And again, look at the cross. I don't mean this in a glib way, but it's true. The worst thing ever done to you or to me, whatever it was, is not as bad as we deserve. And we caused worse to Christ. Christ endured worse so that you and I might be saved. And forgiveness, to love and forgive others, is a gloriously freeing thing. It is a wonderful thing. I'm going to say this another way. Do you see that ultimately at its root, self-pity is self-absorbed? Self-pity is self-absorbed. Christ calls us to turn, it ultimately always turns into a withering bitterness. Self-pity will always turn into a withering bitterness of soul. But God delivers us from that. And He delivers us from that, showing us what He's done for us in Christ. All the forgiveness that He's given us in Christ. And so He calls us to give and forgive as a demonstration of the way that we've been forgiven. The story is told, it's wonderfully illustrated, about a Turkish nurse some years ago. And I say Turkish, she was of Armenian descent. I don't mean Armenian, not a theological, but Armenian, an ethnic group within a certain region of Turkey. And when she was young, a Turkish officer raided and looted her home, killed her aged parents, gave her sisters to the soldiers, and kept her for himself. She eventually escaped, and she studied nursing. And one night, when she came in to care for a man who was gravely ill in the bed, under the light of the lamp, she could see his face. And it was very clear that he would die without extraordinary nursing. He recuperated. And sometime later, the nurse and the doctor were standing next to the bed. And the doctor said to the man in the bed, indicating toward the nurse, "But for her devotion to you, you would be dead." The man looked at the nurse and said, "We have met before, haven't we?" "Yes," she said, "we have met before." He then asked, "Why didn't you kill me?" Her response, "I am a follower of Him who said, love your enemies." Christ calls us to a different standard of love. Christ has freed us and empowered us to a different kind of love. To the extent that we give and forgive, we demonstrate that we've tasted of His grace and that we've been forgiven. Let's pray together. Father, we are unworthy of Your love, and we are so petty to so quickly speak of how others have forfeited any right to ours. Lord, we pray that You would lift our eyes to see again all that Christ endured for us, all of the love that You continue to set upon us, that we might, by Your power and Your grace, at least reflect in some measure that love toward others. Through Christ we pray. Amen.